Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for giving us the opportunity to meet together. We thank you for this time that we have to open up your word. We thank you for the message of Hebrews, how it is so relevant to our lives today. We pray you'd give us faith, that we would see these truths, that we would see Christ in all of his glory, that we would see him as our sufficient Savior, and that we would love him and trust him. In Jesus' name, amen. We missed a few lessons because of the snow, so we have some catch-up to do. I am teaching all of January, so whoever teaches the first Sunday of February, I need to be all caught up. So we'll look at lessons 2 and 3 this morning, and then next Sunday we'll look at lessons 3 and 4, which is Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, and then I'll be all caught up for whoever teaches the first Sunday of February. Many Christians in the first century were suffering persecution for their faith. And so as you read through the New Testament, many of the New Testament books deal with this subject of persecution and endurance through suffering. And the book of Hebrews is really no exception to that. The historical context of Hebrews is that people were being persecuted for their faith. And so in Hebrews 13, verse 22, the author says, "Bear with this word of exhortation." He calls the book of Hebrews a word of exhortation, and he exhorts his audience to listen to it and to bear with it in order for them to endure in the Christian life and to continue faithfully following after the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews wants to exhort his audience to continue to be faithful to Christ, and the way that he does that is by showing his audience the superiority of Christ over all things. If you see Christ for who he truly is, and you have an accurate understanding of who he is, and you believe in him, then you will never walk away from him. So he begins his epistle by showing us the superiority of Christ over all things. And so the book of Hebrews really falls into two parts. The outline in the back of our Sunday school book is longer. I tried to condense it to show you some of the main points. The first part of Hebrews is the doctrinal section up until chapter 10, verse 18. That is just teaching us truths about the superiority of Jesus. And then in chapter 10, verse 19, the book changes to the practical section of giving us practical commands of how we are to respond once we believe those doctrinal truths. And the main way we respond is with a life of faith, hope, and love. A few weeks ago, we looked at the first 4 verses of Hebrews, and we saw the theme of the book, that is, God has spoken finally and climactically in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of who Christ is, we should listen to that revelation and we should follow him wholeheartedly. And so we got a wonderful description of who Christ is in those first 4 verses. Now what the author wants to do is he wants to show the superiority of Christ over everything. And so the word superiority really is a key word to describe the book of Hebrews. As the author describes the superiority of Christ, first he talks about the person of Christ in chapters 1 through 4, and then the superiority of his work in chapters 5 through 10. As he talks about the superiority of Jesus as a person, he compares the person of Christ to a number of other persons, a number of other things to show that Jesus is superior. And the first comparison is made between Jesus as a person to the angels. The person of Christ is a very rich doctrine. It is theologically deep, and there's much we can say about the person of Christ. I'll give you a very short summary this morning. When we talk about Jesus, we talk about him as one person, and yet he has two natures. So in the Godhead in the Trinity, there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is one person in the Godhead. Jesus is not two persons. When we look at Jesus in the Gospels, he is the God-man, but we do not say that Jesus is two persons. We say he is only one person. He is one person in the Godhead, yet he has two natures. And what that means is that Jesus has a divine nature and he also has a physical nature, a human nature. Jesus in the Gospels had a real physical body. Jesus was not a ghost. Jesus did not just seem to look human. Jesus actually was human. That was one of his natures. He had a real human nature. Some people teach that Jesus was fully God in the Gospels, and yet when this human nature was added to his divine nature somehow overpowered his human nature, so he was fully God, yet his human nature is really superhuman. Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So his divine nature did not cause his human nature to be something greater than another person. He was actually just like we are as a man. At the same time, some people will teach that Jesus' human nature weakened his divine nature, that he came to earth and he was really a man, but his human nature somehow made him to be a weaker God. So you have God the Father, and then Jesus is somehow sort of greater than humans, but less than God. The Bible does not teach that either. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He exists as one person and with two natures, and those two natures of him as God and man come together perfectly. Before the incarnation, Jesus existed as God. In eternity past, Jesus was God. The Bible is very clear about that in John 1:1. And then at the incarnation, when Jesus was born, Jesus was not transformed into a man. It's not like he left his deity behind and was just transformed into a man. At the incarnation, Jesus as God added humanity to his person. So he was God in eternity past, and in the incarnation, he added that human nature to him. So we say that Jesus is one person with two natures. When Jesus added that human nature to his person, he did not lose his divinity. He was not any sort less than God at that time. He was God and he embraced humanity. Therefore, Jesus, as the God-man, he had all the privileges of God. Whatever God could do, Jesus could have done. Yet, the Bible says in Philippians 2:7 that in the incarnation, Jesus emptied himself. And what I understand that phrase, empty himself, to mean is that even though Jesus had all the privileges of God, he voluntarily laid aside the right to exercise those privileges. But there are certain times in the Gospels where we see those things shine through in a very bright way. For instance, in the Transfiguration, where we see him in his, he has that full deity shine through. So when we talk about Jesus, he is one person and he has two natures. So as we look at this outline for the book of Hebrews, this doctrinal section, we start by looking at Jesus in his superiority as a person. And his person is fully God and fully man. And as the God-man, the author of Hebrews begins by showing how Jesus is, in fact, greater than the angels. Do you think that argument is irrelevant? Do you think that point even needs to be made? Is there any debate about that? Is there anybody thinking that the angels are, in fact, actually greater than Christ? Well, in a Jewish context, there were some unbiblical views about angels, and in the first century church, there were also unbiblical views about angels as well. So in the historical context of the book of Hebrews, this is a very relevant argument for the author to make. We could say some amazing things about angels. They are called mighty ones. They are called powers in the Bible. There are some amazing stories about angels in the Bible. Yet with all those amazing truths, one thing we must say is that Jesus is superior to all the angels. And even with that clear teaching, there has been some really bad beliefs about angels throughout world history and throughout church history as well. To the Jew, the law was life. To the Jew, the law was how you centered your life around it, is what, how you lived and was how you made all the decisions that you made in in life. And so the Jews had a tendency to take anything that was associated with the law and to exalt that to a higher degree than what it actually was. And so, for instance, the Bible speaks a number of times about how angels were involved in giving the law. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, talking about God giving the law, it says that God came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. So angels were there present at the giving of the law. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, it says that they received the law as ordained by angels. In Galatians 3:19, it says the law having been ordained through angels. So the angels played some sort of a role in the giving of the law, so the Jews had a tendency to exalt angels to an unbiblical degree. And so the author here is really showing the proper place of angels and the proper place of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." As a Christian, I would say that the "us" there refers to the Trinity, but in Jewish theology, the "us" refers to God and the angels. If you read Jewish commentaries on the book of Genesis, they teach that before Adam and Eve were created, that God held a council in heaven with the angels. And many Jewish theologians write about how God had a conversation with the angels, and they all talked about making humans, and the angels and God both agreed that humans should be created. And then a lot of Jewish theologians teach that God actually delegated creation of angel, the creation of man, to angels. So this idea that angels were involved in creation was very relevant in the first century Jewish context. So to say this is an irrelevant argument is not exactly true. The exaltation of angels was very relevant in the Jewish world. Christians in the first century also had some bizarre beliefs about angels. In Colossae, the city there, Paul had to fight against false doctrine about angels. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul wrote that Christ created the angels. It's a way of showing that Christ is in fact superior to the angels, and therefore angels are not anything to be worshipped. In Colossians 2:18, the apostle Paul wrote, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels." He mentions the worship of angels in the book of Colossians. Those believers there in Colossae were probably praying to angels or asking the angels to provide some protection from evil spirits. So this false belief about angels is even shown to be true throughout the New Testament as well. Interestingly, the Sadducees, we see them in the Gospels. They were a liberal religious group, and they didn't even believe in the existence of angels. So apparently, they didn't read the book of Hebrews. In our modern context, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. So this is a very relevant book for our time as well, to show the exaltation of Christ over all the angels. Many people today, some in the Catholic or Orthodox tradition, pray to angels, pray to guardian angels. Nobody believes what the book of Hebrews teaches about Christ and then treats an angel as if they were some sort of a mediator between man and God. The way to protect yourself from idolatry is to believe the theology that is taught in the book of Hebrews about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So talking about Christ being superior to the angels is a very relevant message in the first century. It's a relevant message for us today as well. And so today we're going to look at the two natures of Christ. We'll see that, first of all, he is God, and then we'll see that he is man, and all of those points will prove that Jesus is, in fact, greater than the angels. We'll start in chapter 1, looking at verses 5 through 14, and really, in this passage, the author of Hebrews teaches us that Jesus is fully God. So the obvious conclusion from that is that Jesus is greater than the angels. And so we should not turn to angels. We should not turn to Judaism for any guidance in the Christian life. It is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first point that the author makes to prove the deity of Christ is he talks about how Jesus has this Father-Son relationship with God the Father. In verse 5, the author of Hebrews says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" Now, the last lesson ended in verse 4, talking about how Jesus has inherited a more excellent name than the angels, that Jesus has a more excellent name, a more excellent title than the angels. I believe the title that the author is referring to there is the title of Son. And so as we look at this passage, it's all about Jesus as the having this name, this title of Son, and that title really exalts Christ above all of the angels. The question posed there in verse 5, which angel did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? The answer to that is absolutely no angel has ever been given that right or that privilege. Therefore, the fact that Jesus has that title of Son shows that he is in fact greater than the angels. You'll see there in verse 5 that Jesus is referred to as being begotten. That does not mean that Jesus was created. It just shows Jesus' uniqueness. It simply emphasizes the unique relationship that the Father has to the Son. It is in no way saying that Jesus is created. He repeats the same point there in verse 5. Again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me, to emphasize that Jesus is the Son and that God the Father is his Father. Some would claim that if you call Jesus Son, that that is somehow lowering his status, that they would say obviously a father is greater than a son by mere title. A father you think of as greater than son. But from a biblical perspective, calling Jesus Son in no way makes him any less than who God is. When the Bible calls Jesus the Son, it is not a title that is lowering his status. It is actually exalting his status. We see this in John 5:18. Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, and it says that he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the very fact that Jesus has this Father-Son relationship and that he has this title, this name of Son, in no way makes him less than God. It makes him equal to the Father. More so, Jesus is also proven to be God in verse 6 by teaching us that Jesus is the one who rightly receives worship. In verse 6, the author says that God again brings the firstborn into the world, and God says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." So we see that the Son is the one who rightly receives worship, and therefore he is God because only God is worthy of worship. In verse 6, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn. That does not mean that Jesus was literally the first person to be born. It simply emphasizes that Jesus has this special status as a highly favored one. In this context, calling Jesus the firstborn does not make him less than God or less than the angels. It exalts him to the proper place where he actually should be. And so we see here that Christ is not worshiping the angels, but the angels are worshiping Christ. To worship Christ is to confess his authority and to submit to it. And you'll see that all the angels of God worship him. There are no exceptions to this. All angels will worship him as evidence of the Son's full deity. There are times in the Bible where angels are worshiped. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and chapter 22, the Apostle John worships angels twice, but the Bible is very clear to point out that that was a very serious mistake. So don't worship the angels. We see in Revelation chapter 5 that the angels are worshiping Christ as well. In addition, Jesus is God as shown in verses 7 through 9 because Jesus is ruler. We see that angels are servants. Angels are the ones who are obeying God while God is the one reigning on his throne to show that Jesus is the sovereign over those angels. In verse 7, the angels are described as winds. They are described as flames of fire. And that verse talks about how God is the one who makes his angels winds, how God is the one who is sovereign over them, that the angels are doing whatever God wants them to do. But on the other hand, verse 8, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So we see in verse 7 that the angels are there obeying God, and we see in verse 8 that Christ is the one reigning on his throne. Therefore, Jesus is the ruler over the angels. He is superior to the angels. You'll notice there in verse 8, the Bible says, but of the Son, he says. Who does the he refer to in that verse? Of the Son, he says, that he is referring to God the Father. God the Father, in this verse, is talking about the Son. And so as you look at this Old Testament quotation, notice what the Father says about the Son. The Father says about the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father, in this verse, calls Jesus God. Many people have said this is the clearest verse in the entire Bible showing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since he is God reigning on his throne, and since angels are merely winds and flames of fire, it shows that Jesus is sovereign over the angels and he is greater than those angels. His rulership, his kingdom, is marked by righteousness. It is marked by loving righteousness in verse 9 and hating lawlessness as well. Therefore, we can never rightly accuse Christ of reigning in an improper way. All he does is true. He loves righteousness and he is motivated by a hatred of sin. And therefore, Christ is the one who is worthy of all worship. Jesus is also shown to be God in verses 10 through 12 as Jesus is described as being immutable. Immutability is a characteristic of God, and since Jesus never changes, since he is immutable, he is in fact God and greater than the angels. We see in verse 10 that the Lord here is described as the creator, that he is the one who laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the works of his hands. That is Christ. Christ was seen here. The heavens are the works of his hands. It shows that creation was not delegated to the angels, as some Jewish theology would teach, but that Christ is the one who is God, who has the authority to create all things. Christ is the one who creates, while the creation in verse 11 changes. The earth and heavens will perish, but the sun remains. The earth and the heavens, they will unravel like a cheap sweater. They will become like an old garment, but Christ is the one who stays the same. He is the one who remains. The angels are there to serve and to worship Christ as Christ reigns over them as one who never changes. Verse 12 says that Christ, he is the same and that his years will not come to an end. So he is superior to the angels because of his character and how he is in fact immutable. Angels are never described in this fashion in the Bible. We do get a description of the angels, though, in verse 13. He asks the question, but to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That is a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. It is none. God never said that to any of the angels. No angel is ever given this privilege. So this quotation proves the superiority of the Son over all of the angels. So we see that angels are simply ministering spirits. They are ministering spirits. They are sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Since Christ is the one reigning on the throne and angels are ministering spirits, it shows that Christ is sovereign over them and is superior. You'll notice in that passage there all the different Old Testament quotations. The author proves the deity of Christ from the Old Testament. The deity of Christ is not just a New Testament doctrine, but he really laces all these Old Testament quotations throughout his point to prove this argument that Christ is God from beginning until end. Angels, therefore, are not ever worthy of any worship. We come to chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, and I am going to call this paragraph a call to faith. This is the first warning passage in the book of Hebrews. Depending on how you count, there's 5 warning passages or 4 warning passages in one digression in chapter 6. The controversy in the book of Hebrews has to do with what exactly is going on in the warning passages. There are a number of beliefs about the warning passages. Those different beliefs are held by different people at this church. And so some people believe the warning passages are addressed to believers and that there is a threat made to believers about losing their salvation and that people actually can lose their salvation. I hope nobody here holds that view. The Bible is very clear. You cannot lose your salvation. Other people look at the warning passages and they say that the warning passages are describing believers, but that the warning passages are more of a hypothetical threat. They would say that one way God causes us to persevere in faith is by warning us that we could make shipwreck of our faith. And so God kind of prods us along and exhorts us to perseverance through these hypothetical warnings. That is a very common belief. It is my opinion that the warning passages are not addressed to believers, but that the warning passages are addressed to the unsaved. And so what I believe the author is doing in verses 1 through 4 is he just gave a lot of theology about the person of Christ, and now he is saying you must respond to that theology and you must come to Christ. I believe that there were pretenders in the original audience of Hebrews, those people who thought they were saved, intellectually convinced that they were saved, but they have never actually come all the way to Christ. And so as the author teaches about the person and work of Christ, there are certain parts in the book where the author addresses the unsaved and is calling them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why I believe this is addressed to the unsaved is because I think it's most natural to read this passage as a real threat, as the warning is a real warning. That way, it is a way of drawing those who do not believe to come to faith in Christ. And so in verse 1, my translation starts out by saying, for this reason. And what that means is he has just made an argument in chapter 1, and based on what he has just said, he is calling people to come to faith in Christ. And so this is what he says in verse 1. He says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. He says that responding to this truth is essential. It is required to so much more pay such close attention and to follow all that we have just heard. The gospel message, all those truths about Christ in chapter 1, to not just sit idly, but to actually respond in faith to what he has just said. And the reason why we must respond so carefully to what was just said is because verse 1 says, so that we do not drift away from it. So that we do not drift away from that message about Christ. I believe that warning, that exhortation there, is addressed to the unsaved in the congregation. The reason why I believe that is because of that phrase, to not drift away from the truth. That phrase, to drift away, is a nautical term. It is used with boats. It is a picture of somebody who is standing on a dock and the boat comes towards you and then drifts away from you. And so that is a picture of somebody who is standing there and the truth is brought to them and the author is saying grab onto that truth before it floats away from you. To say that this is addressed to believers, I don't believe that is how you would talk to a believer because the truth is not coming to a believer and floating away from them. A believer is already anchored to that truth, so I don't think it is most natural to read this warning passage as addressed to believers. You might say it has to be addressed to believers because verse 1 uses the word we. we do not drift away from it. Is the author including himself in the warning passage? He is including himself in the warning passage, but I don't think the word we refers to we believers. I think it refers to we Jews. So I think he's saying we as Jews need to respond to faith and to come to Christ. I think from my perspective, that is the best way to understand it, because otherwise it makes a warning and you're just saying it's a hypothetical warning. And I think it is best to understand it as a real warning of people who do not respond to the truth, actually drift away from the message and are not saved. The reason why we must respond to that truth is given in verse 2. It is because the word spoken through angels, which is the Old Testament law, that word was proved unalterable. It means God's law is valid. God's commandments are true. God's word is always true. And every transgression and every disobedience does receive a just penalty. Because God's word is true, because sin will in fact be punished, here is the exhortation in verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I think he's saying there to the unsaved, to those pretenders in the church, how will you escape God's judgment? How will you escape that great day if you continue to neglect so great a salvation? Again, he uses the word we in that verse. I understand the word we there to be we Jews and not we believers. He tells us that the message of salvation is true, that it was first spoken through the Lord in his public ministry, and that gospel message was confirmed. It was shown to be true to that actual audience by those people who heard the message, by those people who directly heard Jesus give that message. It is true because those who actually eyewitnessed the public ministry of Christ have brought the message to the world. And then God in verse 4 takes that message and he testifies that that message is in fact true. He testified to the truthfulness of that message by signs, by wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those supernatural spiritual gifts of signs and wonders were for a short period of time to validate the truthfulness of the message that the apostles actually received. So I believe that warning passage is given to the unsaved. So if you are not in Christ, then Hebrews chapter 2 tells you that you must respond in faith. And for you, the warning is a real warning. If you do not respond in faith to Christ, then you will not escape God's judgment. I believe it's about the unsaved, but I believe it is for the church. All the Bible is sanctifying to the church because it is the Word of God. So as I read that paragraph, the way that I apply that paragraph to my life is it shows God's desire for us to respond. It shows that God is serious about his message, that he is urgent about us responding to God's truth. And so as I read that passage, it really prompts me to endurance and steadfastness, to be faithful and to be very serious about what I hear about God and how I respond very clearly and very surely to him. So for those people who are not in Christ, how can you know if you have drifted away from the truth? Well, ask yourself if you love God. Ask yourself if you love his truth. Ask yourself if you desire to have fellowship with him and his people. Ask yourself if you're sensitive and aware of your sin. Ask yourself, do you find pleasure in your sin or do you find pleasure in holiness? Ask yourself if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. If you find yourself being more attracted to the world than you are to Christ, then you may be in danger of drifting away from the truth. And the message of Hebrews for you this morning is to come all the way to Christ. Jesus said you must be born again. And yet this passage encourages all of us and exhorts us to respond to God's truth and to be faithful to him in all that we do. You may not share my beliefs about the warning passages if you want to talk about them later. I would love to talk to you about them. But let's not be distracted by the main point of Hebrews, and that is that Jesus is superior to all things, that he is God, and he is man. So if we disagree on the warning passages, I hope we will all agree that Jesus is in fact superior to the angels. So the author now will continue to talk about the superiority of Christ over the angels. And so in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, he now talks about Jesus as man. First, we saw that Jesus is superior to the angels because he is God, and now he focuses on that second nature of Christ, the human nature that Jesus became man, and therefore Jesus is superior to the angels because of what Jesus did as a man. Verse 5 starts out with the word for, so he is giving another reason why Jesus is superior to the angels. And he's going to describe now exactly why Jesus became man, why in the incarnation Jesus came to earth as a man. And the first reason that he gives in verses 5 through 9 is Jesus became a man in order to die. Jesus could not have died unless he came to earth in his incarnation. And so he continues comparing the angels to Christ. He says there in verse 5 that God did not subject the world to come to angels. Angels are those who serve, as we saw in chapter 1. Angels are not given the opportunity to rule over the world. But in verse 6, he says, one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? His point here is that the angels are not given the opportunity to rule over the world, but man is given that opportunity. Verse 6 says, one has testified somewhere saying. That is a favorite verse of seminary students. When the teacher asks you where a verse is quoted, you say, I don't know, and the author of Hebrews didn't know either, so I can't be held responsible for knowing my Bible. I don't think that is a good application of that verse. I think the author of Hebrews knew where the verse was quoted. I do not think he's just saying, I'm going to make something up here and just put it down in the Bible. If you compare what he says in this verse, it is identical to the manuscript that he would have had in front of him. I think the point of saying, phrasing his quotation in this way, one has testified somewhere, is a way of drawing attention away from the human author and just a way of saying this is what God has said in his word. It's a way of emphasizing the divine authority of Scripture and really taking our eyes off of whoever that human author may have been. He just told us in the first lesson that God has spoken in his Son. So the book of Hebrews emphasizes the divine authorship of the Bible, and that is what the author does there. So if you don't know where a quotation is found in the Bible, then I would suggest looking it up and getting it right. So he asked the question, what is man that you remember him? What is man that you would give careful consideration to him, or the son of man that you would even be concerned about him? I believe the man and the son of man there is referring to man, not to Christ. He is saying that man is so insignificant compared to the size of the universe, that man is so undeserving of God's favor, and yet God gives grace and he shows his kind care for insignificant mankind. God shows concern for mankind. He says in verse 7 that God has made man for a little while lower than the angels. So man, as we exist right now, we are physical people, and yet angels are spiritual beings. Angels have these, we see in the Bible, these great stories of them showing strength and power and doing all these wonderful things. Compared to us today, the author of Hebrews here says that man is for a little while actually lower than the angels. Yet even though we are lower than the angels, God says about man in verse 7 that God has crowned mankind with glory and honor, and God has appointed mankind over the works of his hands, over creation. That was man's status before the fall. God says there in verse 8 that God has put all things in subjection under mankind's feet. But verse 8 says we do not yet see all things subjected to mankind. So God gave this opportunity for man to rule, and yet we do not see that fulfilled yet. God's plan for man to rule did not fail. It will be fulfilled in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on his throne, and we will reign with him. The prophecy did not fail of man to rule. The prophecy is fulfilled. And we see that in verse 9. It says, we do see Jesus who is crowned with glory and honor. So he is the one who fulfills that prophecy, and we will fulfill it as we reign alongside of him. Verse 9 describes Jesus as being made for a little while lower than the angels. So the whole point of this lesson is to say that Jesus is greater than the angels. How can we say Jesus is greater than the angels when the text says that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels? And the answer to that is Jesus came to earth as a man, and he was a real man. He just proved the point that man is lower than the angels. Therefore, since Jesus is a man, he is lower than the angels. He had to come to earth as a man, and he is greater than the angels simply because of what he accomplished on the cross in his death. No angel could ever die for a man. Jesus did die to atone for our sin. Therefore, Jesus, as the God-man, is greater than the angels. We see there in verse 9 that he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Because of what he did in his death, he was crowned with glory and honor. So he came to die, and so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So he became man in order to die, and what he accomplished in his death means that he is, in fact, greater than all of the angels. Verse 9 says that Jesus might taste death for everyone. The Greek text there literally reads that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every. To say everyone is somewhat of an interpretive decision. If you have the MacArthur Study Bible, the study note says that he might taste death for everyone who believes. I believe that that is the proper interpretation of that phrase. The book of Hebrews is very clear that when it describes the death of Christ, it describes Jesus actually accomplishing something on the cross. So, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 10, the death of Christ is described as accomplishing bringing many sons to glory. So if you understand that phrase as Jesus actually dying for every single person, then I would ask you, what did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross? Because if Jesus dies for a person, they will not end up in hell because their sins are actually atoned for. So I do not think that that verse teaches that Jesus died for every person, but for every person who would believe in him. That is what his death did. He came in order to die, and his death was a real death, and it actually accomplished salvation for those who would believe in him. A second reason why Jesus became man is he became man in order to represent us. In verse 10, it says that it was fitting for him, referring to the Father, it was fitting for the Father to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It was fitting for the Father to perfect Christ, to perfect the author of our salvation, who is Christ. So it was suitable, it was appropriate for the Father to perfect the Son through sufferings. That does not mean that there is something wrong with Jesus. It does not mean that he was a sinner. When it says the Father perfected the Son, it means that Jesus had to become a man in order to represent us. He was perfected in the sense that in his incarnation, in his humanity, he was able to represent us. A man can only die for another man. An animal cannot die for a man and atone for their sins. So the only way for Jesus to be that suitable sacrifice was for him to actually become a man in order to represent us. And we see there that his death in verse 10, it says it was bringing many sons to glory. When he died, he actually brought people to glory and actually saved them. So in verse 11, it says, both he who sanctifies, who is Jesus, and those who are sanctified believers, they are all from one Father. So Jesus is able to represent us and to have this representation with us, as we are called sons of God, and he has that title as Son of God. Therefore, he is not ashamed to call us brethren, because he is able to represent us, because he is man just as we are man, fully human as well. The author goes on to give a final reason why Jesus became man, and that is in verses 14 through 18. Jesus became a man in order to die. He became a man in order to represent us, and he became a man also in order to redeem us. Jesus had to become man to die for man, because an animal cannot die for a man. So the only way for him to atone for our sins is to come to earth to be like us. So verse 14 describes the children, believers here, as sharing in flesh and blood, that we have that flesh and blood, that human nature. And so verse 14 says that Jesus himself likewise also partook of the same. He also shared of that same humanity. It's a phrase emphasizing the completeness of the Son's incarnation, that Jesus had to become a man in order to represent us, in order to redeem us. He had to be fully man in order to die for other people. One of the purposes of the incarnation is given there in verse 14. It is that through his death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Jesus became a man to redeem us, and in his incarnation and through his death, he destroyed the power of the devil. The author of sin and death has no control over us. When Jesus died on the cross, he conquered sin and death for all those who would believe. Therefore, we are not afraid of sin and death. Another outcome of the incarnation is in verse 15, that he might free those who were subject to slavery all their lives. So when Jesus died, he became a man to redeem us, and he freed us from being slaves to sin, from being slaves to death, and we are then made alive to God. The author of Hebrews emphasizes there in verse 16 that God does not give that kind of help to angels, but he gives that kind of help to the descendants of Abraham, to all those who believe in Christ. So he continues that theme of comparing Christ to the angels to show that he is superior to the angels. Therefore, verse 17, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things. Notice the necessity of the person of Christ there. He had to become fully human in every respect in order for him to represent believers as their high priest. He came to be like us, and now he is that merciful and faithful high priest. And as that faithful high priest, verse 17 says, he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. So he became man in order to represent us and therefore also to redeem us. You'll see that his death is described in verse 17 as a propitiation, meaning he died and he actually bore God's wrath, and he has freed us from that penalty for our sin. Finally, verse 18, Jesus, as he became man, he was also tempted, and therefore, verse 18 says, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Because Jesus was tempted, he is able to sympathize with the temptation of believers, because he also endured temptation in his public ministry as well. Jesus is God, and he added that human nature to his person, and he became a man just like we are humans as well. There is one exception to that that I would point out to you. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, the Bible describes God sending his own Son, and it describes Jesus as coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. So that means that Jesus came as a real human. The only difference is that he was not a sinner. He did not have that sinful flesh. He looked like a normal human person, but the only difference between him and us is that he is without sin. He is fully God. He is fully man. And because of what he did on the cross on behalf of his people, he is greater than the angels. And therefore, we should not use angels as a mediator. We should not turn to Judaism. The final word from God has come to us in the person of his Son. And so the author of Hebrews here is teaching his audience about the person of Christ, to exhort them to follow Christ faithfully, to be all in with Christ and to come to him and to love him and to serve him every day of their life. Maybe angel worship is not a temptation for you. Maybe turning to Judaism is not a temptation. Maybe you understand that angels are not worthy of worship, that angels are not some sort of a mediator between God and man, but maybe something else in your life is a temptation. Maybe you find the desires of your flesh to be overwhelming. Maybe you desire worldly attitudes or worldly values. Maybe you think that following Christ causes you to look weak in the eyes of the world. So maybe there's something else in your life that is pulling you and tempting you to walk away from Christ. A person will only find the world to be more attractive than Christ when they have a small view of who Christ is. And so in these opening two chapters of the book of Hebrews, you will run the race with endurance only when you fix your eyes on the Jesus that is presented in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. The only way to protect yourself from idolatry, to protect yourself from walking away from Christ or from falling into sin, is to believe and follow the accurate description of Christ as found in Hebrews chapter 1. Don't turn to Judaism. Don't turn to angels. Christ is sufficient. And so don't be influenced by any other religious beliefs. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for these wonderful truths about who Christ is. As we reflect on who he is and what he has done for us, we boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the God-man, that he can perfectly represent and redeem us. We thank you that he is our sufficient Savior. We ask that you would give us clarity of thought this morning about who Christ is, that you would place these truths in our heart and our mind, that we would be convicted of our sin, that we would see that Christ is so much more worthy of following than following in the footsteps of our sin. Open our eyes to see him. Give us faith to follow him, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.